When Mo and I got married, we didn't have a lot of money. And one luxury that we went without was cable television. And in a day before DVDs were invented, let alone Netflix, we had, I think, about three VHS tapes that had movies on them for us to watch. And it's still true to this day that I am the kind of guy that if I want noise on in the background while I'm studying, in particular while I'm writing, for whatever reason, I can't do it very well to music. But if it's a movie that I like that I've seen a bunch of times, then I just get that movie playing in the background, and when I need to, I'll stop and look up and enjoy the scene, get the laugh, and then go back down to writing. So for me, watching the same movie a few dozen times is just not that surprising. And like I say, when we got married, we had about three movies to choose from. One of the movies that Mo owned that then we owned when the two became one was Sleepless in Seattle. Little did I know at the time that we would eventually plant our family, yea, verily, near the Seattle Premium Outlets. Nor did I realize what a profound impact that movie would have on my thinking for now over two decades. It is one scene in particular that still elevates my mind. In this scene, Meg Ryan, whose character in the movie is Annie, and Rosie O'Donnell, whose character name in the movie is Becky, that just seems appropriate. Meg Ryan and Rosie O'Donnell are watching a movie as part of the movie, right? That's mind-blowing. In the movie they're making, they're watching a movie. And they're having the discussion, and Meg Ryan's character is lamenting. She's enjoying, I think it's an affair to remember, is the movie that they're watching in the movie. And Rosie O'Donnell's character says, "You don't want to be in love. You want to be in love in a movie." So Meg Ryan's character is lamenting the difficulties of her relationship and whatever his name is, especially because he has a lot of allergies. And that's just unpleasant while they're laying in bed or whatever and he's blowing his nose. And of course, true love, whether it's romantic love or otherwise, true love is difficult. And true love on earth takes work at its best. And true love in a sinful world between sinful people is a real mess. Which leads me to really seriously, I know it's session four, but I still think it's fair to ask the question, is fellowship actually a mess worth making? Because even those people who put the extro in extroverts and those people who come out of the womb not running from hugs, even those, so opposite would be those people who are running to hugs, they probably think it's a mess worth making. But even those people who are the extroverts and who are running to the hugs must actually at times have to ask that question. Is this really worth it? Is the mess and the pain and the work and the fatigue actually worth it? In our seminars over the last 4 years, we've talked about some difficulties. We've talked about difficulties of raising kids from diapers to disciples, to be disciples of Christ. The last couple years, we've talked about some of the challenges between a man and a wife in the marriage relationship. And obviously, these talks today about fellowship expand the relational circle that we're concerned with beyond just that nuclear family, beyond spouses and beyond parents with their kids. We're talking about fellowship with the extended family and church family and Christian community and with our neighbors and What are we supposed to expect about that fellowship? Dave says all we need to do is just relax and realize we're not going to be best buds with everybody. And I agree. I think that's actually important and valuable to consider. Can we maybe get a little bit more specific? In our Omnibus Tenebras class, we just finished discussing the last days of Socrates. And this is supposedly a painting of that scene where some of Socrates' friends are gathered around him to discuss with him his final hours and final days. In the book, The Last Days of Socrates, written by Plato, Plato was a student of Socrates. We don't actually know what Socrates said in a lot of cases because Socrates never wrote anything down. So whatever Plato puts into Socrates' mouth, we can anticipate it was some Socrates, probably a lot Plato too. Then Plato wrote some of his own things later on. But in The Last Days of Socrates, it's a series of dialogues between Socrates and his friends as Socrates is preparing to swallow poison because he was convicted by the city, by the government, and sentenced to capital punishment for his crimes, for Socrates' crimes against the state and against the gods. And like I said, Socrates himself never wrote anything down. So what we have is Plato's presentation of Socrates, what Socrates supposedly taught him. And I think it's reasonable to suppose that Plato probably stuck some of his own philosophy into Socrates' mouth. And I bring that up because Plato did not like life on earth. And even as he has Socrates explaining to some of his friends why death was going to be good, it's because Plato did not like life on earth, life in the flesh. He became known as a philosopher of the forms. And let's even call that capital F, forms. A philosopher of the forms, by which he meant that things here on earth are only imperfect copies of the original and perfect form of that thing somewhere else, which Plato actually didn't think that ultimate form existed in time and place, but it existed somewhere other than time and place. So somewhere out there, very fivel, somewhere out there. For example, Plato would say we could recognize a chair because a chair participates in the great chairness. There is the ultimate chair somewhere. And when we look at chairs on earth, there's enough about a given chair that is participating in its essence and its attributes as that form of a chair. So we can call it chair, even though the copy could never be complete. There's no ultimate chair on earth. Every chair that we see, even the best ones, are just incomplete of the ultimate. So moving beyond things like a chair, beauty and justice, Plato would say, never exist perfectly on earth. Beauty and justice are too big, too perfect to be able to be seen here among us. But we could recognize if beauty and justice showed up, if they at least share enough of the attributes of beauty and justice, wherever beauty and justice in their perfect form actually are. Of course, this works for human beings as well. It's not just chairs or concepts, it's for people. The perfect form of a person would not be something that we could experience in these meat wrappers walking around with skin holding the meat in. That's like sick and gross. We're the ultimate meat on bones. And that is like, that's not special. And Plato didn't like it and didn't think that that was where reality was its best. And so Plato's vision of the ultimate human form included a sort of intelligence that was free from the pressures and demands of external reality here on earth. Let's get out of the meat containers that we are, and let's go be good, perfect thought thinkers somewhere else. Because a body that gets tired can't be free. A body that gets hungry and dirty and has to work in order to make money, to buy or fix the clothes and grow and cook food, etc. That body is a slave rather than really free. This ends up being part of Socrates' argument to his friends about why suicide as a punishment was not just something that was endurable, but actually something that was desirable. This meat chunk existence is so sweaty and gross and demanding that being told I need to commit suicide is a freeing thing and a desirable thing so that I can go be the real me somewhere else apart from these demands. He was about to be freed from all of the problems, including his people problems. Perhaps some of Socrates or Plato's philosophy of forms could work with some concepts. I don't claim to have seen the ultimate chair. I mean, I have a nice chair in my study at home. I like it. I wouldn't call it the ultimate. I've seen some king's chairs, and they actually didn't look that comfortable. So, again, I'm not claiming to have seen or know what the ultimate chair is. And I do agree that in one way, we are limited to somewhat imperfect and certainly finite versions of what is true, good, and beautiful. We do have some limitations. Even considering things without the effects of sin, as Christians, we look forward to understanding some things better in heaven. But without having read all of Plato's ideas and kicking the tires of his philosophy in my flip-flops, I still have some questions regarding his ideas. And these are some questions regarding the limitations of his philosophy that I think bring us through the back door of some serious problems that we as Christians have related to our fellowship. We are talking about fellowship, not Plato, but hopefully I keep tying it back together. So let's say that there are some perfect forms of all things somewhere. They exist. The perfect chair in a form exists somewhere of which these chairs here have some sort of participation in. Let's say that that's possible. What we see on earth are merely copies of the ideal. Some are more accurate and complete, and some are less so. So for the sake of argument, let's go ahead and say that's true. That we don't ever see anything perfect, and that the perfect things really exist somewhere else. I want to kick the tires in my philosophical flip-flops related to three things: food, fatherhood, and fellowship. This is all my introduction. So let's say that platonic food is a thing in its ultimate form. Let's say that food exists somewhere perfectly in its form. And I mean, ideas can be a sort of food for the mind or the soul, but that's an analogy because when we say that an idea is like food, that's because that idea is satisfying. But if, as Plato argues, the ideal is actually never to be driven by hunger and never distracted by pleasurable sensations such as taste, how could there actually be the perfect form of food ever? Because part of what makes food so good is that you're hungry for it. But he says being hungry makes it not as good. And if part of what is so good about food is its taste, its texture, its sensations, if Plato says those things we actually need to get rid of so that we can have the ideal existence, then there really is no good place for food. Food, bread and butter and wine and coffee and steak and salt and sugar could never actually be any good if in its ideal state it can't actually exist. So already with food, I think Plato is in trouble. Because then, really, you couldn't have any kind of pressure or need or really enjoyment of it for food to be ideal. How about fatherhood? Because food maybe is too mundane. I mean, we're philosophers here, so let's move past food. I really don't think fatherhood is a mundane subject. I don't know the ranking system for ideas, but the idea of fatherhood, even for a pagan philosopher, I have to imagine, is of upper level importance. Fatherhood. Fatherhood is life-giving. It begets generations. But what does fatherhood look like without a body? And what does fatherhood, how does fatherhood, that state even come about without some sort of intimacy with another person? Like a wife, a woman, I suppose, if we're not trying to be Christians about it. And then if you don't have that baby come out, you also don't have fatherhood. You have to have a relationship with another person and, like, actually do things with that person and then see another person come out of one of the persons to get to this glorious state of fatherhood. That's part of what makes fatherhood so amazing. Even the ideal form of fatherhood, which I'm not convinced Plato actually could give a consistent answer for, demands navigating relationship and depends on the more mature person's begetting the less mature person and then taking responsibility to provide and guide the offspring so that they can eventually reproduce themselves and either be a father or get married to a man who would be a father. In other words, ideal fatherhood, ideal, perfect fatherhood still involves mess. And Plato would hate that. So let's kick one more tire on the Platonic car. Let's kick that tire of fellowship. One dictionary defines fellowship as friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. But is fellowship good? Like, is this something that we should even imagine exists somewhere in its ideal state? Is fellowship even a good thing? Is it necessary or is fellowship non-essential? Well, actually, friendship, friendly association, friendship is way more satisfying than isolation. And so having interests is way more satisfying than ennui. Ennui. Your boredom, your lack of interest in anything. So friendship is good and having interests is good, and then having other people to share those interests in a friendly way certainly must be better than having no interests and or no friends. But how can that exist without there being some challenges? Because if everybody was your friend at the same level, would you really have appreciation for your friends? And if every friend that you had cared about all the same things at the same level as everybody else, what would make that friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests, what would make that any special? There wouldn't be anything any special. It is, in fact, the constraints of fellowship and maybe even some of the difficulties and challenges with fellowship that make fellowship as good as it is, when you really get it, when you really have the friendly association with the shared interests, when you get to that, there is something deeply satisfying about it that I don't think Plato could account for, because he doesn't want the mess. The ideal is no mess. Even the challenges that we come into related to fellowship are features that work to make fellowship better, not points of failure. So if you want to be in fellowship in a movie, you don't want to be in fellowship, you want to be in fellowship in a movie, then what you really want is to spend a short amount of time pretending with other people, which is not satisfying. You can pretend for a while, and that can be fun, but at the end of the day, you go home to your little trailer on the movie lot, and you're still by yourself. This isn't really Neoplatonism. It's like pop Plato, like popular Platonism, where rooms have three walls, and the soundtrack is Kenny G, and the fellowship is artificial reality. If your version, your expectation of fellowship is no mess. You don't have to be tired. You don't have to do work. You don't have to deal with their weirdness. You don't have any trouble and difficulty. If you want fellowship that doesn't have mess, then you want to be in fellowship in a movie. You want a kind of fellowship that God didn't make and that's actually not any good. Now, I get that not everyone has that sort of perspective fail, but I think it is perhaps even more of a temptation for Christians to fall into that kind of trap and have that sort of expectation that our fellowship won't be messy. I think it is especially a temptation for Christians to romanticize fellowship in a way that is not actually perfect, as in godlike and Trinitarian. It's possible for Christians to expect certain things about fellowship that demands that we pretend rather than that we actually enjoy it. And there is a kind of pretending that's actually a special sounding type of rebellion against God, who is the one who defines and determines true fellowship. We are frustrated because we have this ideal vision of what fellowship should look like. Fellowship is not like this. Have you had that kind of thinking? Well, if fellowship is this hard, if I've got to work this intentionally at fellowship, then it must not actually be good fellowship. Good fellowship should be easy, should come naturally, should be how we just are. It should not be messy if it's good fellowship. I think that that is more Platonic, get out of your meat chunk and go try to be disembodied somewhere and think good thoughts. And that's not what God made us to be. We're frustrated because we have these expectations of getting down to the underwear of the soul in the first 5 minutes of our conversation with someone. If we aren't in our soul skivvies level sipping Starbucks, it's no good. That's my version of your perfect, ideal, no messy. But I mean, if your underwears have gone out on their own, then there's potentially other problems. But it's my attempt to deal with and poke at Christian false pretend expectations of fellowship. We want fellowship to be unhurried, unburdened, unbothered. And that is a Platonic dream, and it is often a selfish dream, and it is the opposite of why God took on flesh and dwelt among us, so that the apostles could say, we have seen him and we have heard him and we have fellowship with him. Now, it's not just that there are Platonic problems, there are practical fellowship problems as well, practical things that make it messy. I started with the Platonic piece because I do think that if we have the wrong image of what we're trying to get to, if we have that wrong expectation, then we'll inevitably make faulty diagnosis of some of the other problems that we have. But even with a faithful receiving of God's design, like you accept that fellowship is going to be messy and that that enables deeper fellowship that is more satisfying, at least in some times and places with certain people, if we admit that and receive that even from God, when we add sin into the mix, we get some very practically serious problems. Consider the definition of fellowship that I gave earlier. Friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. And as an example, our problems with fellowship are usually with the people who are close to us rather than the people who are far away from us. If fellowship is friendly association of shared interests, but there's only so much bacon, I mean, it's nice that we're sharing the table. Meals are good for fellowship, blah, blah, blah. Actually, meals can be some of the worst places of family arguments or arguments with other people because you're fighting over the same stuff. You're probably not fighting over FaceTime with your neighbor at dinner time. You're fighting with your kid who's being a smart mouth, or you're fighting with the person who wants the last strip of bacon. I had a friend who observed that you can always tell at a restaurant which table is the Christians. It doesn't work at home. It does work at restaurants. Because at restaurants, when there's any kind of shared thing, at a Christian table, there's always one thing left on that plate. Because the Christians know that in public, you don't get grabby. That's selfish. But like at home, who ate the last piece of cheesecake? Like, who did it? It's because we're close enough to share the same interests that we're likely to have conflict about some of those interests. That's built into the idea of fellowship. We don't tend to be bothered that we're struggling to be on the same page as somebody in Tacoma or Tallahassee or Tokyo. The last time I was like sweating bullets up at night, unable to sleep because somebody in Tokyo didn't like one of my tweets was not ever. It's when my wife says, "Ooh, maybe that went a little too far, a little pokey." "Well, I thought you'd want to be pokey like me. Why do you like it? Why don't you hit like on the Twitter?" I know you saw it because you're criticizing me about it, let alone not liking it. But I don't care about what people in Tokyo are saying about it. We tend to be bothered most that we're struggling to be on the same page with others at TEC or on our team at work, or the living members a couple branches over on our own family tree. Those are the people who are close that we tend to have the difficulties with. It is, in one sense, because we share interests with them that we can have a mess with them. Due to pride, competition, envy. There's an old saying that I like. When you throw a stone into a pack of wolves, the one who howls is probably the one who got hit. Here's an update on it. When you throw an elbow, it's the ones who are close that get hit, right? Who hurts you? Who makes fellowship hard for you? The ones who are within elbow reach. You're not really trying to have deep fellowship with the Mormon who lives on your street. It's not that you wouldn't. It's not that you can't share some interests, but you know that ultimately, until he trusts in Christ by faith alone for salvation, you're not really going to have that much in common. But you are trying to be in fellowship with your mom. And whether your mom lives in your house or outside the state, we know that God's word requires us to honor our parents. But like, how frustrated do you get with your older mom or your dad or your mother or father-in-law, the kind of people who share your name but not your parenting style? The people who share your name but not your communication preferences. But these are the people we should have this sweet fellowship with in our soul skivvies. Just, that's not actual skivvies, people. This is the platonic imagery of the soul skivvies. It happens in Christian communities. So think about fellowship depth and fellowship difficulty. Think about measuring those. Fellowship depth and fellowship difficulty. You could have level 2 of 5 fellowship depth with a charismatic buddy and level 1 on the difficulty scale. I think that because the school rents from a conservative charismatic church. And the fellowship that we can have with multiple people there, including the pastor, is on a depth level of 2 of 5 and a difficult level of 1 of 5. It's not difficult. Whereas you could have level 4 of depth fellowship with someone at a level 5 of 5 difficulty with someone in your life-to-life group related to charismatic teaching and how to handle that, or their view on the Sabbath and how to handle that, or their eschatology and how to handle that. You can get to a greater depth, but more than likely, the people with whom you're getting to a greater depth are probably also the ones for whom you're likely to have greater difficulty with at some point or another. There are other practical problems that come up more often because these are the people that we see more regularly, because the ones that we see are the ones who have opportunity to frustrate us. I mean, it works with social media. Oh, that person you're constantly fussing about, what they post? Stop following them. Don't read their posts. If you could do that with one of your kids, I am unfollowing you. I mean, fellowship levels in the house would be at utopian platonic levels. But you don't get that choice. Proverbs 25:17 says, "Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you." How's that for a fellowship seminar keynote verse? Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you, because you're going to step on his nerves. Why? And I'm asking this to me like to you. Why do we think that it's going to be easier to have fellowship with the ones we see more often? That's dumb. I mean, we have the Spirit. We are all charismatics, apparently, in one elder's explanation of it. But we're fellowshipping about that idea, right? We have the Spirit, and we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and like, some of you are annoying. And you make other people want to run away from you when they see you coming. Right? Look, I am that person. I can be that person. I got the book, Marriage to a Difficult Man, which is a biography about Sarah Edwards related to Jonathan Edwards. And I got that for Mo, thinking that maybe that would help. And she started reading it and then started like poking at me on the first page, because apparently what the title of the book meant, Married to a Difficult Man, meant genius. So married to a genius. That's not what I was trying to communicate to her or help her deal with. Why did we think that there would be less competition between those people who are hearing the same truths about the same glories of image bearing in the same field? Here we are saying, this is awesome over here. And everybody runs over there and they're like, hey, get out of my way. It is one of the reasons, and if you've never been on one, then the Lord bless you, and he has blessed you. It is actually one of the reasons why Bible colleges and seminaries are some of the least fun places on the planet. Because you've got Christians competing about Christian things as cutthroats. Some of you have siblings that constantly make fellowship, whether that is directly with you or somehow in triangles throughout your family. Some of you have siblings that make fellowship in your family a real drag. For others of you, it's you have parents who have decided that you are dishonoring the family, you are dishonoring the parental units. How dare you, by your choice of where you're going to church or how often you spank your kids or don't spank your kids or whatever it might be. Others have issues with coworkers, past and present. Dave kind of danced around it earlier, but most of us have issues with fellow professing Christians that we used to worship with on a weekly basis. We are not in fellowship with people, many of whom we used to worship with every 7 days, and actually like 20 or 30 hours a week also of extra meetings if you were really spiritual. We have learned that there were two exit doors out of the fellowship hall, but one of them, come to find out, has a plank that we had to walk. Others who claim to share your interest in Christ think that you are in ongoing rebellion to Christ based on where you worship Christ. Some of you have friends or family who think you are in ongoing rebellion to Christ while you're worshiping Christ. I'm really struggling with how to have fellowship with them. Whoa, that's a surprise. That's like a big surprise that there might be some struggles in communication when you're coming at that issue in such a different way. Others who claim to be very humble call you arrogant and unkind because you have uninvited yourself from listening to their drama. Though Solomon said to leave the presence of a fool, Proverbs 14, verse 7. Others think that you are wound too tight, or they think that you are much too loose. You are as organized as unballed yarn in a game of badminton played in a closet full of blind cats. That is very unorganized, by the way. X's are to demonstrate that it's blind. So, like, I really am serious when I say that my timer just went off, giving me 10 more minutes. And, like, what are we supposed to do with those kinds of messes? And is it worth it? What are we supposed to do? What can we say? How can we behave? Like, is it possible to fix some of our problems? And I mean, I think that there are some things that we can think about and that we can do and that we can pursue being. And some of them have already been mentioned by the other guys. But I do hope that so far what you've realized is that not wanting to be in fellowship, but wanting to be in fellowship in a movie is a bad pretend. And it's an expectation that is going to set you up inevitably to be discouraged. Get the expectation in the right spot about what meat chunk fellowship looks like in a world of sin where we even are together and then desiring some of the same things that we have a common interest in. To expect that there's not going to be any kind of mess is, like I say, setting us up for trouble. So at least one more time, I'm going to include the bacon just to remind you that lots of times what we want are good things, and we gotta be careful about how we want them. This sort of fellowship, incarnate, enfleshed, embodied fellowship, is God-given for our good and also for our glory as we reflect Him. No pastor would make that up. Like, no pastor would make up, no, go fellowship with this group. Like, for real. Once you can have your own Bible, just go to a cabin. This is Jonathan talked about hermit Christians. Like, who needs this? God says we need this. God says it. God gave it. God made it. Says it's good. Wants us to know it and grow up in it for our reflection of His glory. Ideal fellowship acknowledges that what we share brings us together, and that if we come together like two magnets with both positive sides out, we're going to get pushback. And maybe the magnet metaphor is a good one. So when it comes to our expectations and best behaviors for increasing fellowship, maybe we need to spend less time trying to change the orientation on the other magnet and more time trying to make sure we're not plastic. We're like, we got no fellowship. Nobody is sticking. Maybe we need to get them turned in the right direction. Or maybe you have no gravity. You have no pull. Maybe we need to stop being plastic. In other words, where it really starts is watch your step, not theirs. That's the title of the message. Watch your step. It means you take care of you first, most. Watch your step. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Not get all of your family and friends and church people to shovel the sidewalk for you so that your path is sure. Can't have fellowship because they're just being jerks. If they'd stop being jerks like they are, we could totally get along. Well, maybe. Are you being a jerk? Maybe. So you don't do that. You watch your step. See where it goes. Don't worry about how to get everyone else onto the path yet. You walk where and how you're supposed to. In the book of Proverbs, there are four main abstract characters: the simple, the fool, the scoffer, and the wise. Three of the not good ones are described in one verse in chapter 1, verse 22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? The simple ones love where they're at. But if I could just have one more conversation with them, if I could just get them if I could just figure out the right argument to make. It's probably not an intellectual deficiency. The love, not having the responsibility that comes along with being simple. You are up against way more than just your lack of creativity in an argument to win the discussion. Fools hate knowledge. They don't want to learn. And we're like, let me learn you some. And then they hate it. And we're like, well, I got to work on how I'm learning them. Scoffers delight in ridiculing. It gives them pleasure to mock you and your attempts. They love pointing out how everyone around them is doing it wrong. So I advise against making an org chart in your booklet right now, but I have a couple questions for you. Is it possible in your family that there are any who are simple fools or scoffers? Is it possible that in our church or a church there could be simple fools, even scoffers? Is it possible that at work, the people you're having a really hard time getting along with are not the wise? Could you categorize some of the people that you're struggling to have fellowship with as fitting into one of these groups? I bet a lot of them could be. Maybe not all, but a bunch. Earlier in chapter 1, Solomon said that fools despise wisdom and instruction. So they are more than likely to despise the person who is bringing them wisdom and instruction. Wisdom calls to the simple, the fool, and the scoffer. And in chapter 1, verse 24, Solomon says, the simple, the fool, and the scoffer refused to listen. They have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my counsel. They don't listen. Later on in Proverbs, Solomon said, Proverbs 27, verse 22, crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle. Take your guacamole bowl that you had down there at dinner tonight, but imagine it was a full avocado. And you're going to take out your smartphone. It's probably Android is what you'd want to use for this. And you make mush of that avocado, including the seed. And Solomon says, still you can't get the foolish out of the fool. You have more hope of pulverizing that avocado and getting the green out than you do of pulverizing a fool and getting the fool out. They don't listen to wisdom and probably are not going to listen to you. There's not likely, here is like the summary point of that, there's not likely to be a lot of fellowship then shared between those who fear the Lord and those who choose not to fear him. But of course, we want to fix it. And so people come and, you know, they call a pastor. I've got this problem. My so-and-so and I just can't get along. How can I fix it? Well, I'm going to tell you right here. This you might want to write down in your booklets. This is how you fix it. Just get them to change. Boom. Let's take an offering and get out of here. Just make them change. And then it's all good. Solomon said this in Proverbs 9, 7, and 8. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. So maybe by God's grace, you're going to get to fix the relationship. But start by making sure that your expectations are affixed properly. Because what you have here, scoffer mentioned twice. I think fool and simple probably get to fit in here as well. But like, correct a scoffer, expect to get abused in return. Reprove the wicked, expect injury back. Reprove a scoffer, expect to be hated. Once you finally get to the wise person with whom you're potentially not having a problem in fellowship with anyway, but you can actually have a conversation and there can be mutual appreciation and learning taking place. Solomon does not say that we shouldn't say anything, but mostly, and you know, I have spent lots of time talking about accountability, and I do think that there's benefit in accountability, and even part of my responsibility is to say things, and even God's word rebukes and corrects and trains in righteousness. But when Solomon talks a lot in Proverbs, he primarily is intending to give us wisdom so that we can recognize who we're talking to, so that we can see the kinds of problems that we're dealing with. And Solomon actually gives very little counsel to rebuke all of those people that we see that are wrong. It's not that he says you can't, or that there's never a time, or that there would never be benefit from it. But in most cases, what Solomon says we should do is take responsibility for how we respond. That's what we can do, is watch our step, not theirs, not point out how wrong it is. And if they just took three steps to the left, we could all sing kumbaya. Interestingly enough, the Proverbs especially tell us to pay attention to changing our sons. Don't let them out without getting some of these things right. But in other cases, let alone. Recent snow passive aggressiveness on Facebook is like, I gotta fight with somebody. Let me go find somebody to fight with. Though Solomon says, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. I like dog wrestling, so there you go. Few more things, then I'm done. Best practices. This is a person or a toilet. So when your fellowship seems like it's going down the toilet, what can you do? I love that Jonathan and Jim had the word repent even as part of outline points, because you are probably sinning. Like, you're mad, you're bitter, I mean, or you were. Like, probably at some point in the history of knowing your mother, you have sinned in your responses to something that she said that she knew was your button. So, do you wonder why fellowship might seem hard? Is it because your heart is hard? Is it because you're anxious? Is it because you're angry, petty, bitter, or resentful? Like, stop comparing, competing, complaining, and criticizing, and think about how that at least opens the door. Maybe they still don't want to come in, but I don't want to come in. Like, I don't enjoy going into conversations where I know what I'm going to get is criticized, complained about, competed with. I'm not as good as they are about whatever the thing is. So ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Watch your step. Repent if you have taken a wrong step. Second, give. Jonathan said a similar thing. I mean, if I was competing with him, I'd say mine is easier to remember because it's just one word. But I mean, I'm kind of a wordsmith, so coming up with one word. No, same points. Give the benefit of the doubt. Like, as opposed to giving them the stink eye or the sideways glance, or giving them the assumption that clearly they probably were trying to really just tick you off. Maybe start by giving the benefit of the doubt. Give them your charitable mindset. Give them a coffee. I don't know when we started saying a coffee. I'm opposed to that. Like, you can take someone coffee. You're not really taking them a coffee. A coffee. I'm still thinking about that. I don't like it. The liberal soul, this is King James Version and I like it better. The liberal soul shall be made fat. The soul that gives is made fat. Fat is good, not like overweight. It's fat like salty, tasty, savory. Your soul gets savory. And who doesn't want a fellowship with savory souls? God like that better than soul skivvies. Who doesn't want a fellowship with savory soul? Man, I got to take a coffee to old savory soul over there because I love how it tastes when I'm with him. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Because of how God made the world to work, when you give, you get back even more. When you grab, you lose it all. We're busy in our fellowship circles trying to get ours. I mean, how does God deal with us when we are out of fellowship? God has a fully stocked discipline arsenal, and lots of times the way that God gets us back into fellowship is by giving us more. Sometimes he takes away, clearly, and sometimes he just keeps pouring it on. Will you be thankful now? Will you be thankful now? I just showed you this. Lots more to be grateful about than to be whiny about. Try that with other people. Third, don't lie. And there's a variety of things that I mean by this. It is a lie to blame fellowship problems on the world. That's Plato's problem. Plato was blaming and actually resenting not his own heart for his problems, not sin. It's a lie to blame the world. This is the world God made for us to fellowship. These are the bodies he wants us to use to do the fellowshipping, and these are the people with whom he gave us the shared interests to have that fellowship. Don't lie and say that this is the problem. This is not the problem. Me going long is about to become a problem, but that would be true, not a lie. It is a lie. And I know you, sister sobhearts, you're like, but it's so rude to call my girlfriend a fool. She's not a fool. Okay, foolish, but she's not a fool. Like, I'm not telling you that you need to send her a flower arrangement, you know, that the note is all caps, you're a fool. But don't lie and act like everything is fine and it must be some mysterious issue that is causing the disruption between you. We don't want to call our parents fools, but I mean, sometimes I think we probably need to acknowledge that others act foolishly. Maybe they're acting naively. Maybe it's scoff-ish. Don't lie. And don't lie about if you are being the fool. In Proverbs 26, 24 to 26, Solomon says, "Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, church people, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart about how he saw you treat his kid last week and doesn't like it. But thank you, brother. Great sermon today." Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whereas Proverbs 24:26 says, "Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips." What kind of fellowship is that? I mean, that's not supposed to be grody. It's not a LGBTQ comment. It's a sign of closeness. Are you ever going to increase your fellowship with someone else by lying to them? No, you are not. Same as last year, but I changed it from the pink to one of the branded colors. One of the ways we lie is by complaining. And complaining is a way of talking around the truth and especially of avoiding the changes we need to make because it's more comfortable to complain than to repent. Fourth, and this is the last one, go first. Think about, in fellowship, what it would be like to have others drafting off of you, like NASCAR, like racing, like cars. Like, what would it be to get other people drafting, being pulled along where it's even easier for them on the track because they're right up close behind you. But that means you've got to be out front. It means you can't wait for them to go first. You can't wait for them to make a successful lap around the track before you decide you'll get out there. You go first. And then you keep going forward and actually be going somewhere and then stay in your lane and then stay close enough for them to come along. One of the ways to be attractive enough that others could draft off of it is to be in fellowship with your spouse and your kids. You take your lack of fellowship with your wife or husband or your kid, you take that into a life-to-life group, and you wonder why it seemed weird that night. I mean, I park a quarter of a mile away from whatever house we're going to so that I have a quarter of a mile of a walk to make sure that it gets right with the kids because we fought in the car right on the way over there. And we hug it out, you know, and then we go in, and I'm just a big hugger. Let not. Notice how this has nothing, zero bupkis to do with other person you're struggling with. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Proverbs 21:21 says, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And Plato had no idea about that. The joy of your fellowship will not rise above your joy in the fellowship. Those with serious fellowship problems who have been focused, and we have some that I think could stand up even right now and give testimony to it. Those that have been in some of the most tricky, difficult fellowship situations with family or friends that are very close, those families especially who have for years focused on their own walk and their own steps and their own joy, have found some of those other family members being like, huh, what's going on over there? Hey, could we get together? The previously super fussy, super argumentative and fighty, reactive, no matter what was said, are like, can I come over? It's not easy. It's not quick. And it is actually what God wants us to do, is not try to change them necessarily, but to be the right people who others want to fellowship with. Father, thanks for the opportunity to go through that and for so much of the good that's happening among us and the number who do want or who are at least curious and interested more so because of growing gravity. Help us keep being ruthless with sin in our hearts and repenting as we see it, not hiding and covering ourselves with complaints and criticisms of others. Please help us be in fellowship with you and grow our closeness to each other in love, in the real world, not in a movie. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.